1 Corinthians 14. It's been a couple of weeks since we were here. We've come as far as verse 26, where Paul asked the Corinthians, "How is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification." And we've been talking about spiritual gifts, the topic of chapters 12 through 14. Paul doesn't want them to be ignorant of spiritual matters. So we've seen the varieties of gifts, the fact that we are all members of one body and have different roles and functions depending upon the Spirit's gifting. We've seen the fact that even if we have all the gifts in their maximum magnitude but lack the love of God toward one another, we harm rather than bring benefit to anyone. And we have studied the contrast and designed function between two of the most popular gifts among the Corinthians, the gift of prophecy and the gift of tongues. I don't think Paul is being critical here of each one coming with a gift to share. We have seen that this is God's design for the body. The Spirit has given a gift or gifts to each member of the body, each person who has come into the church, not the building, but the body of Jesus. You only become a member of Jesus' church by being born again and being indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, who is sent by the Father and Jesus to bring a person from spiritual death to spiritual life. In John 5:24, Jesus says, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life." In 1 John 3:14, John tells us, "We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren," as we saw in 1 Corinthians 13. He says, "He who does not love his brother abides in death." Apart from Christ, men are dead in their sins. Death in the Bible is not a ceasing to exist, but a separation. When a person dies, their spirit and soul are separated from their body, and the body is dead. They may or may not have spiritual life, life with God. And when Adam and Eve sinned, they experienced spiritual death. They were separated from God in his life for the first time, and they knew it. They later died physically. The Bible teaches us that the soul and spirit continue to exist beyond physical death in a condition of either life with God or death apart from God. Men are lost in the sense of being separated from God because of their sin. Men and women are dead spiritually until given life through faith in Jesus and his death upon the cross for their sin. So it is this condition of spiritual life in which we find the gifts of the Spirit functioning in the here and now, life as given by the Holy Spirit. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 9, Paul writes to them and says, "You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his." It is the presence of the Holy Spirit within each believer and in our midst as we gather that makes our assemblies worthwhile. The presence of the Spirit is the one thing that makes them greater than any other human gathering. Without the Spirit, we would do as well attending the Elks Lodge, the Super Bowl, or for some, the World Series. We could link arms and sing Kumbaya or We Are the World. That would be just as beneficial as church without the Holy Spirit's presence. So we want to seek the Lord that his Spirit might be manifested among us, that his presence might be palpable. That means tangible, or it can also mean felt. We want the Spirit to be felt. We want the atmosphere to be indwelt by the Spirit as well and permeated with the Spirit. We want his presence to be palpable among us and that his love and peace may be sensed in our place of gathering, that the Holy Spirit might not be quenched or grieved, but rather welcomed and obeyed in our midst. When we come prayerfully, with our hearts prepared to seek the Lord and minister to others, the Spirit will be at home in our midst. Our modern life is full of many distractions, and we often gather in a state of distraction rather than a godly attraction with our minds and hearts centered upon the Lord. We want the Holy Spirit to infect. We talk a lot about infection nowadays. We want the Holy Spirit to infect, to inhabit, to permeate our gatherings for God's glory. Of course, we walk by faith and not by sight. We don't live on the basis of our emotions or our feelings. If I don't feel the Spirit, it does not mean that He's not present or that I'm somehow deficient. You may remember the old illustration of the train in regard to feelings and faith and facts. We have the engine, which is, that's the facts that drives the train. And Christianity, based in historical fact, that's why we can have faith in it, and that faith is valid. And so faith becomes the coal car, except we can't use fossil fuels now. So it becomes the solar panel car or the wind farm car. It's a big car. So you got faith, which is connected to the facts, and the facts is driving the train. And then at the end, you have feelings. Those follow the facts and the faith, and they may, you know, you may experience those. At times, you may not experience those. That's the caboose. But many people have the caboose for the engine, and that's driving the train, and that's a place of danger for people. Well, I don't mean to imply that if you're hurting or in turmoil and have a particular need to receive ministry, that you should not attend the assembly. Our needs are not offensive to the Holy Spirit. That many times, most times, I think, is the human condition. In Matthew chapter 11, 28 through 30, you're familiar. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So isn't that great to take upon ourselves the yoke of Jesus? Let him have our yoke. Take his burden. Give him our burdens, because his yoke's easy. His burden's light. The Holy Spirit comes to meet needs. He comes to exalt Jesus because Jesus is the one we all need. And so we come prayerfully, expectantly, both to minister to the needs of others and to expect the Lord to meet any needs that we bring. If I'm hurting or in turmoil, I'm waiting on the Lord, looking to Him for the answer to my condition. So Paul says, yes, it's a good thing that you come looking to share what God has given you. In our consumer culture, many people look to the gathering of the saints for what they can receive. A church that has more to offer me is seen by many as superior to the one that has less to offer. But the Lord would have us come to serve and to give no matter where He calls us, rather than to be served and to receive only. So what has God given me that would be beneficial to others? Bring what you've been given as an offering to the Lord. You know, in a body our size, it's easy for each one of us to minister to all of us with a word or a prayer, some other thing, some gift that God's given us. In a large church, some of these mega churches or even mini megas, it's impossible for one person, for every person to minister to every other person in a gathering, because you're going to be there for, you know, it'll be next week will be starting before you get done. Now, Guzik talks about this, speaking of this difficulty of everyone sharing something with everyone else. He says, at the same time, the heart of everyone shares something with everyone else can take place in a larger church gathering, but it is more expressed in everyone shares something with someone else. So you're still coming to give. It says, I'm coming to church, but not only to receive a blessing, I'm coming to give a blessing to someone, and I will ask God for an opportunity to bless someone today. This way of thinking can make the 15 minutes before a church meeting and the 30 minutes after the best and most exciting time of ministry. It's a big mistake for anyone to think, if I'm not up on the platform, I can't minister to someone else today. That'd be a real problem for us since we don't have a platform. Nobody would be able to minister to anybody. Instead, they should be on the lookout for opportunities to pray with people, encourage people, help people, meet people, and love people every time they come to church. Now, you know, gifts many times, it's easier to exercise those for those to flow in a home meeting or in a smaller church gathering than it is in a large assembly. And we'll see some limitations on the use of the gifts here in this final part, chapter 14. The one caveat that Paul stipulates in all this sharing is that all things be done for edification or building up of the body. He will give some rules of order for the assembly, things that will promote edification in the use of the gifts. Disorder does not promote edification. Confusion does not promote edification. Indecency does not promote edification. He'll be talking about doing things decently at the end of the chapter. Indecency is defined, most dictionaries, as offensive to accepted standards of decency or modesty. That's not really a biblical definition, because accepted standards can be anything. You know. So for indecency to us would be offensive to biblical standards of decency or modesty. And of course, there is to be more leeway given to someone who comes in who's uninformed or an unbeliever. You know, you don't want to bash them. Back in the early days of Light of the World, which is Calvary Chapel, we were meeting four nights a week. Many times, you know, most of us were young and single and always looking for something to do. So many times we'd go other places when we didn't have a night meeting. Then we went down to two nights a week and things got severe, you know, because we had to go to home, Steve and Tina's. And so we would pile in a car and we'd go somewhere. You know, we'd go to this little Baptist church in Howelltown sometimes. One week we heard about a revival that was taking place at a bigger Baptist church, you know, in town. They're not there anymore, but I don't want to disparage them. But so, I don't know, five or six of us piled in the car and we went over and we went in for the revival. We didn't even really know, I don't think, what a revival actually was. It's just like, here's a chance to go and we're going to worship God and we're going to, you know, hear the word. And so we went in and we went up and sat near the front somewhere, maybe in the front. I don't remember it that well. Cindy might remember some of it, but the problem was that as we went in and sat down, all the young ladies who were with us were wearing jeans or some kind of pants. This was, you know, against the accepted standards of decency or modesty in that fellowship. Now, they didn't know if we were believers or not. So were we there to get saved so we could observe standards of decency and modesty or not? So somebody, probably several people, had come over and commented about the fact you really ought to be wearing dresses, you know, if you're here in the church. But we don't want to, you know, treat unbelievers in that way. They don't know what's supposed to be going on. So we want to be open to them. But believers, we might confront about, hey, that's not really appropriate attire for this place of gathering or something like that. And, you know, you always want to be sensitive who's speaking to who and what's being said, of course, but I think you get the idea. In verse 27, then, Paul says, if anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be two or at the most three, each in turn, and let one interpret. So he's laying this on these Corinthians. They've been all jabbering in tongues, no interpretation, just going wild. And he says, here's what you got to do. Paul places a limitation on the use of the gift of tongues in the assembly. Two, at the most three. As he says in a previous passage, there should not be a practice of more than one speaking in tongues at the same time. Paul explained previously that if an unbeliever or unlearned person were to come in and all were speaking in tongues, would they not think you were crazy? People thinking you're crazy is not edifying. And it reduces their opportunity to become aware of the salvation that's available in Jesus. And with the two or three, there should be an interpretation. Let one interpret. Tongues without an interpretation is forbidden in the public assembly, allowed, because people cannot be edified by what they cannot understand. Let all things be done for edification. They are unable to receive benefit from the exercise of the gift. So in verse 28, Paul says, if there's no interpreter, let him keep silent in church and let him speak to himself and to God. He can still speak all he wants to, but but only to himself and to God, quietly, silently, in his heart. A believer can still speak in a tongue, which we have seen is prayer, praise, thanksgiving. That is some speech that is addressed to God, not man. And they can speak it as much as they choose to, but not aloud. If there's no one present with the gift of interpretation, there should be no speaking aloud in tongues. As we see later with the gift of prophecy, the speaking or not speaking is under the control of the one who has the gift. Some people have this misconception that the Holy Spirit's just going to take over. No, I couldn't help it. You know, he just took control. The Holy Spirit does not take control of the believer and speak through the believer against their will. He prompts and enables the believer, and the believer has the self-control that is the fruit of the Spirit. Similarly, in verse 29, he says, let two or three prophets speak and let the others judge. To judge here is to discern, that is, determine if what is being spoken is correct. There is a gift of discernment, but all believers can also discern truth by the guidance of God's written word. Recall that prophecy is speaking to man. The purpose of prophecy is to deliver a message from God to man, that is, edification, which is a building up, and exhortation, which would be a call to action or perhaps even a call to correction, and comfort. Those are the three aspects of prophecy: edification, exhortation, and comfort. And there is to be comfort because the enemy of the saints is relentless. The devil and demons do not take vacations. They're always there, and they're always going to be seeking to trip up those who are believers. As we saw with tongues, there's a limitation set upon the gift of prophecy in the assembly. These limitations had somewhat to do with the Corinthians themselves because they were so out of control with these gifts. But there's still a principle involved here that all churches should observe. Notice that there's not a limiting factor placed upon psalms or teaching, as he mentions in verse 26, that is worship and learning from the Word of God. These are less sensational than tongues and prophecy, but maybe more so in our day with music and pastor ministry celebrities. It's interesting that Jesus never bought into the celebrity culture. There's a song by Randy Stonehill, Great Big Stupid World, I think. Might be the wrong title. That is one of his titles. he talks about the fact that if Jesus came today, they'd try to book him on the Oprah Winfrey show. You know, he'd be celebrity. Of course, he wouldn't go. But if Oprah got him on there, you know, she'd be disputing with him about, you know, Jesus, you're claiming to be the only way to God, and we know that there are many ways to God. So, you know, what's the deal? I don't think his book would be in her book club. So anyway, he never bought into this celebrity culture. He's the Lord from heaven, the Word made flesh, but he did not subject himself to the status of a celebrity. He came to do the will of his Father and maintained the status of a servant at all times. When some people came to make him king, he recognized that they were seeing him not as he truly was, but only as they wanted him to be. They desired to draft him into their plan for him, not the Father's plan for him. In verse 30, Paul says, if anything is revealed to another, that is the folks who are prophesying, another who sits by, let the first keep silent. There's a certain amount of risk for the one speaking forth with a word of prophecy because the message must be judged. And it could be judged as, no, the Lord's not really saying that. Might not even be doctrinally incorrect, but just a witness that, no, the Lord's not saying that to this people at this time. So there is a judging that needs to take place. And, he says, prophets two or three and let the others judge. So the other prophets would judge. Prophecies are to be judged for truthfulness. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 19 through 22, he says, do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Test all things and hold fast to what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. 1 John 4:1, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are from God or of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. there were people who traveled around and they would come in and, you know, didn't know these people, but they might have an opportunity to share with the body. There were false prophets going around. Acts chapter 17, verses 11 and 12, when Paul came to Berea, he says they were more noble-minded or fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. So they were checking out the apostle Paul as to whether his message was consistent with the scriptures that they had and the scriptures that they knew. So even Paul was to be, as a matter of fact, in Galatians 1:8, Paul says to them, even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. And he says that twice to them. So nobody is above, you know, being judged according to that which is written. The Bereans, it says, many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. So when they looked into the Word, saw the gospel is really here, you know, that he's just sharing with us what it says, then they believed. So an argument from authority is not sufficient. The prophecy must conform to the Word of God and the character of God as revealed in the Word of God. All messages purporting to be from God must be judged or tested for verification. And in some cases, only time will tell. Remember when Jesus was born and Mary, a couple different times the shepherds came to Mary and told her about the thing, you know, these angels appeared to us and they said this about this child of yours, you know. And then later on, when he's still an infant, they take him to Jerusalem. And Simeon and Anna both speak prophecies over Jesus, you know. And it says in both these instances, it says that Mary kept these things and pondered them in her heart. So it's like, wow. I mean, I imagine she was in some kind of state of wonderment for a long, long time, if not forever, about, wow, this is really happening, you know. Pinch myself, am I dreaming, you know. I'm the one the Lord chose for the Messiah to come through. Verse 31, Paul says, you can all prophesy one by one that all may learn and all may be encouraged. So prophecy speaks the truth of God. So it teaches truths about God, his person, his message to men, his commandments and encouragement, truth about the church and the people of God. And he says in verse 32, the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. William MacDonald says, we suspect that the Corinthians had the false idea that the more a man was possessed by the Spirit of God, the less self-control he had. They felt that he was carried away in a state of ecstasy, and they contended, according to Godet, that the more spirit, the less intelligence or self-consciousness there would be. To them, a man under the control of the Spirit was in a state of passivity and could not control his speech, the length of time he spoke, or his actions in general. Now, that might be what you find in the occult. With demon possession, somebody might be taken over where they can't help it. But some people will use that as an excuse and say, well, it was just a spirit, you know, I couldn't control myself. You know, Chuck Smith would talk about if somebody would stand up and speak, you know, when the teaching was going on, and just he would point out that the Holy Spirit doesn't interrupt himself, you know. He's not a God of confusion. So if he's speaking and teaching from the Word, he's not going to be, you know. Well, MacDonald goes on to say, such an idea is thoroughly refuted by the passage of Scripture before us. The spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. That means you can control yourself. He's not carried away without his consent or against his will. He cannot evade the instructions of this chapter on the pretense that he just couldn't help it. He himself can determine when or how long he should speak. Verse 33, God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. You can know that if a meeting is the scene of pandemonium and disorder, you can be sure that the Spirit of God is not in control. Now, there are things called revivals, which become pandemonium, and these are not good things. There were, in some of the early Great Awakenings, there were instances of this taking place, you know, spontaneously, spontaneous outbursts, you know, of things, some of the things which we see today, which are just totally in disorder and crazy. But the men who were being used in those awakenings, they saw it as a distraction, that this is, well, what it is an attempt to derail the awakening by the enemy rather than allowing the Spirit of God to continue and to move. In verse 34, then, we come to this scripture that says, "Let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says." Genesis 3:16 is the place in the law that most people cite where after the fall, God says to the woman, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children, and your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." So the woman being submissive to the man. In verse 35, then he says, "If they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it's shameful for a woman to speak in church." There are a number of issues to be unpacked in order to get a full understanding of these statements. And we're going to, you know, this is going to be somewhat broad, not very deep. You might think not broad enough, not deep enough, too broad, too deep, I don't know. This is one of the more controversial statements of Scripture, especially in our day. We live in an egalitarian society, means everybody's equal. Citizens have equal rights in our culture, regardless of gender. That has seldom been the case in history. We have social equality. It has taken some time for women to attain this status. It wasn't until 1920, 100 years ago, that the 19th Amendment to the Constitution gave women the same citizenship rights as men, including the right to vote. And black men received the right to vote in 1870, shortly after the Civil War, with the 15th Amendment. So women had to wait another 50 years for the right to vote. And interestingly, the 15th Amendment giving the right to vote to black men was opposed by the women's movement because, you know, they were rivals again. Who's going to get the rights here to do this? And then actually back in 1923, the National Women's Party, yeah, there was one, they proposed an amendment to the Constitution that prohibited all discrimination on the basis of sex. Does anyone know what that was called? The so-called Equal Rights Amendment, ERA. Which we've heard about in our day. This is 1923. It's still, and this amendment's never been ratified. But in many ways, we've gone beyond the ERA with the passage of the Civil Rights Act of 1964 and the recent court cases concerning that act. You may be aware of the Supreme Court's recent decision concerning the Title VII portion of the act. Title VII is the portion of the Civil Rights Act of 1964 which protects an individual from employment, discrimination on the basis of race, color, religion, sex, or national origin. Specifically, Title VII prohibits employers from hiring, refusing to hire, firing, or laying off an individual due to those factors. It also makes illegal any attempt to segregate, classify, or limit the opportunities of any employees for reasons related to any of the above. This includes promotion, compensation, job training, or any other aspect of employment. Now, this case that the Supreme Court recently decided is Bostock versus Clayton County, Georgia. They recently held that Title VII's provision against discrimination on the basis of sex also bars discrimination on the basis of sexual orientation and sexual or gender identity. This is simply changing the statute to include provisions that it does not include. In the history of the Civil Rights Act of 1964, they said the people who passed it in favor of it, they say specifically that these things are not included. And so they've had debates about whether they want to pass legislation to include it. Well, they don't have to now because the courts decided, acting as a legislature, that this is what the law means or what it says. So it's just This is changing the law to include provisions it does not include. So they took the role of the legislature, which they've been doing too much of, and that's not the role of the courts. That's a violation of the separation of powers in the Constitution. So whether one agrees with this ruling or not, there's no denying that it entails a violation of the constitutional separation of powers, and I believe it will have devastating effects upon our culture as things go forward. The justices, Gorsuch, I think, wrote the majority opinion, and he was basically saying, well, this is not going to really affect, you know, religious groups and organizations, but there's no exception in the decision, and I think this, along with the LGBTQ and other letters, ascendancy, as well, this decision, I think these are going to be vehicles for persecution coming to the church, and it's already begun in what we might think are, you know, somewhat mild ways. So going past that, another major change in our society took place with the shortage of male workers during World War II. Everybody went to the war, and so we had Rosie the Riveter, you know, and a lot of women, you know, were brought into the workforce out of necessity. If our nation's going to survive, then they were working in the factories and many of the weapons production of the weapons. Charlotte's mom worked on P-47. Is that what she worked on? You know, we had plants here in Evansville that were producing weapons, and the LST down at the riverfront, that was produced here in the shipyards. Or they were, I don't know if that specific one was, but we produced those LSTs here. And in that case, many of the women, you know, they worked so that we could defeat our enemies and survive. This permanently changed the workforce and the U.S. culture, and it has continued to evolve. In 1900, 82% of U.S. workers were men, and only 18% of women over the age of 13 participated in the labor force. This picture radically changed over the course of a century. In 2001, 47% of U.S. workers were women, and 61% of women over the age of 15 were in the labor force. As a woman, you may find this wonderful or horrible. Working women since then have only been defined as those in the workforce. So if you happen to be a stay-at-home mom or a housewife, you don't work, you know, as if it's not work to do those things, you know, but you're not considered a working woman. This is the culture. We're in this culture. This is not the church. The Bible knows nothing of the American workforce or societal development. It does not have any issue with industrious women. In Proverbs chapter 31, if we read there, starting in verse 10, it says, "Who can find a virtuous wife? For her worth is far above rubies." Just listen to some of the things she does. "The heart of her husband safely trusts her, so he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life. She seeks wool and flax and willingly works with her hands. She's like the merchant ships. She brings her food from afar. She also rises while it is yet night and provides food for her household and a portion for her maidservants. She considers a field and buys it. From her profits, she plants a vineyard." She's a capitalist. She's an entrepreneur, you know, this woman here. She's doing property exchanges. Plants a vineyard. She girds herself with strength and strengthens her arms. She receives that her merchandise is, or perceives that her merchandise is good, and her lamp does not go out by night. You know, she's the original burning the candle at both ends person. She stretches out her hands to the distaff, which is the loom, and her hand holds the spindle. She extends her hand to the poor. Yes, she reaches out her hands to the needy. She's not afraid of snow for her household, for all her household is clothed with scarlet." Scarlet was good warm stuff. "She makes tapestry for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. Her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land." He's the guy who's, you know, kicked back. her husband's known in the gates. She makes linen garments and sells them and supplies sashes for the merchants. She's got a clothing outlet here. Strength and honor are her clothing. She shall rejoice in time to come. She opens her mouth with wisdom, and on her tongue is the law of kindness. She watches over the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and call her blessed. Her husband also, and he praises her. And here's what he says. Many daughters have done well, but you excel them all. And then comment, charm is deceitful and beauty is passing. But a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Give her the fruit of her hands and let her own works praise her in the gates. This wife and mother is commended for her industriousness for her husband and family. She's involved in the marketplace, property transactions. Her main praiseworthy attribute is virtue. Who can find a virtuous woman? Now, virtue is moral excellence and righteousness or goodness. And men and women are to be equal in this. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5, he's speaking to the church, but he says, also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge. This is something that's to be added in all of our lives. But this is her main praiseworthy characteristic. She's a woman of virtue. Throughout the Bible, we find female role models, even a female judge over Israel, Deborah. And there was a man who was a general or in that kind of category when Deborah was judge. But she was the judge and he wasn't. And I don't know if you recall any of her story, but she was going to go to war, probably the Philistines, I don't know. And she told Barak to go out and fight this battle, and he was like, I'm not going unless you go. And so they go, and she says, well, there's going to be a victory, but you're not going to get any of the glory for it, and she got the glory. And so it's been said in that situation with Barak, and Deborah, if a man cannot be found who will do God's will, then God will use a woman. He'll choose a woman. We have heroes like Jael, the same time frame, who put the stake through Sisera's temple. Role models like Sarah, Abigail, Hannah, Mary, Priscilla, etc. Women are very instrumental in ministry in the Bible. Jesus' ministry, women had a lot to do with his ministry. So the Bible does have a lot to say about marriage and family and gender roles that God has designed and assigned to men and women. There's a caricature of conservative Bible-believing men that describes a woman's place as in the kitchen, barefoot, and pregnant. No doubt there are some men who give truth to this stereotype, but it is not a biblical position. The Bible is egalitarian in its salvation and its imputed righteousness. Everybody's equal in that. In Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 through 29, he says to the Galatians, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And he's going to talk about male and female. There's an equality before God that all are considered sons in God's sight. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So the Bible is egalitarian in this. We all have the same position in Christ Jesus, right with God, cleansed from sin by the blood of Jesus. But the Bible is complementarian when it comes to gender, leadership, family, and church assemblies. That is, men and women are equal in value and status, but are assigned different roles. There are two basic reasons for this complementarianism as given in Scripture, and the first is in the created order. In Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 through 24, God has created man, he's planted a garden. In verse 18 it says, the Lord God said, it's not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper comparable to him. This is the complementarian part, this helper who's comparable to him. So out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. Every created kind had a companion of the same kind. And Adam felt this lack. Wow, you know, there's two of everything, but here I am, I'm just one. And so the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam. He slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. And then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." So you have Ish, man, and Isha, woman. She's called woman because she's been taken out of man. So this is the helper that God made for him. A man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Jesus points out that this is actually God speaking in verse 24. This is what God says. A man's going to leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife. They shall become one flesh. So he created the woman comparable to man, but to be a helper comparable to man. Paul expounds upon this earlier in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, this created order, starting in verse 5. He says this, "Every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, for that is one and the same as if her head were shaved." And we dealt with a lot of the details of this passage, you know, a few weeks, a couple months ago maybe. So the message is out on the website if you want to look at some of these details. I'm not going to go into depth with it again. So he says in verse 6, "If a woman is not covered, let her also be shorn. But it is, if it is shameful for a woman to be shorn or shaved, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man is not from woman, but woman from man." So he's citing that created order again. "Nor was man created for the woman, but woman for the man." Isn't that tough? No, for the man. "For this reason, the women ought to have a symbol of authority on their head because of the angels." But then he says in verse 11, "Nevertheless, neither is man independent of woman, nor woman independent of man in the Lord." And we'll see a passage where he says, you know, the woman came from man, but all men now come from a woman. You know. So man's not independent of the woman, woman independent of the man in the Lord. And when we talk about this, man should not be alone and the helper comparable to him and all that, it does not mean that any single person is incomplete, whether they're male or female. You know, the Lord brings a spouse, then, you know, he has that plan for that person, but it doesn't mean you're not complete if you're not married. So both of these people who are, they're both created, they're both accountable. There's no inferiority or superiority involved. And in our freedom, we may sometimes forget our accountability because we are accountable, both. In verse 12, then he says, "For as woman came from man, even so man also comes through woman, but all things are from God." So, you know, the first woman came from man. All men and women after that come through women. So every man comes through woman, but all things are from God. The second reason given for this complementarian authority, the first one was the order of creation. This second reason for this complementarian authority structure is found in the fall of man. If we look in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 through 15, and this is another place where Paul states this same idea that we have in verse 34. He says to Timothy, "Let a woman learn in silence with all submission." So he said, you know, women should be silent in the church. Now, this word for silence also can be translated quietness. So it's not necessarily a never speaking kind of thing, but it's, well, we'll see, there's a relation to the inner person. So a woman should learn in silence or quietness with all submission. And he says, "I don't permit a woman to teach or to have authority," and that means to have dominion over a man, but to be in silence. For, this is the reason, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Now, he's not really commending Adam here. It's the opposite. You know, the woman was deceived. She had a reason for eating of the fruit because she was fooled by the enemy. Adam wasn't. He went into it, you know, he was rebellious, knowing what was going on, that he was being disobedient. And then it says in verse 15, nevertheless, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. And this, you know, being saved in childbearing has always been debated a lot, that, you know, it means she'll survive bearing children. A lot of people think it refers to that. It's, you know, a reference to the fall and the curse, where we read that the woman's pain would be increased in childbearing. And childbearing is a dangerous proposition, you know, and especially before many of our modern medicines and techniques, you know, a lot of women would die in childbirth. But a lot of Christian women would die in childbirth as well as secular women. But a different translation of this, verse 15, says, however, she and all women will be saved through the birth of the child. And this is the literal meaning of this, saved in childbearing or through childbearing. They'll be saved through the birth of the child. So referencing the gospel that has been brought, if they lead these respectable lives in faith, love, and holiness. So, what's Paul trying to say in 1 Corinthians when he says women should be silent in the assembly? There are still a number of things to consider. First, back in chapter 11, when Paul's discussing head coverings, and we read this, he says, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, starting verse 3, he says, I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying having his head covered dishonors his head. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, for that is one and the same as if her head were shaved. If a woman prays or prophesies, she's going to be speaking. Either this statement in our chapter is not an absolute prohibition of vocalization by females, or the praying and prophesying is to take place outside the formal assembly. Some people hold to that. I think it's likely the first, that there's not an absolute prohibition upon women speaking. But in this situation, he's referring to the exercise of a spiritual gift. So there's a special prompting, availability made by the Holy Spirit. It's not speech in general, or it's not authoritative speech, which we will also look at. A similar passage that tells us about this quietness of spirit is in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 through 7, where he says to the women, do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. So we're talking something internal, not necessarily a speaking or not speaking, which is very precious in the sight of God. This spirit, this hidden person of the heart, which the woman is to cultivate, it's the beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. This is something God loves and appreciates. And then he says, for in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. Now, Sarah knew Abraham wasn't the Lord. She put her faith in the Lord, but she obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. You know, she trusted the Lord when Abraham told her to do something that wasn't quite kosher. But she obeyed him. Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of God, that your prayers may not be hindered. This is never a one-way kind of thing. There's responsibility, accountability on both parts. So we're to dwell with them with understanding. And I don't know, I think I'm just now becoming a little bit aware of that and how that might work. 45 years, you know. Very possibly not. Anyway, the weaker vessel. Now, generally, women are weaker than men physically. I'm sure there are some women here who could probably beat me to a pulp in a fair fight. But I'm an old, decrepit kind of guy, you know. Generally, in the population, men are stronger. And that's why with these new transgender rules in sports, why men keep winning the women's events, you know, because even with the hormone injections and all that, men still have superiority physically in that. So the word to speak in the assembly in verse 34 of 1 Corinthians 14 means to speak authoritatively, with authority. Praying is not speech expounding authority. Sometimes we might encounter what we call a preaching prayer, where you're not really speaking to God, you're speaking to the other people that were there about what they ought to be doing or this or that, you know. That isn't included in this prayer not being speech expounding authority. And prophecies must be judged by others, so they're not authoritative in themselves. Okay. Some cite the arrangement of the synagogues in which men and women sat on opposite sides of the building. And in synagogues, this was the case. They had separated areas, and women and children would be on one side, the men on the other side. Sometimes there was a wall in between. When we visited the Cage Cove years ago in the Smoky Mountains, the one Methodist church, you kind of come up a rise, and the Methodist church has two doors. And one was for the men and one was for the women. Now, they were more liberal than the synagogue, so once you went in the door, you could mix and sit, you know. But they had the two doors. Apparently, I mean, that's what they told me anyway. So this separation of the synagogue may be a partial explanation, because the church has probably kept many of those same things, especially in places where the Jews believed, and so the synagogue would be a meeting place for the church. But I think there's a deeper principle involved as well. If this 1 Corinthians 14 were the only place it was mentioned, that might be a full explanation, but it's not the only place, as we see in 1 Timothy. Others note the practice also in synagogues of men speaking up during teachings or lectures, objecting or asking questions of the speaker. Those things could get quite rambunctious, you know. This was allowed only for men. Men couldn't, or women couldn't participate in that. Still, I think there's a principle here that Paul refers to beyond these cultural situations. Note, in several of these passages, the underlying issue or principle is not speaking, but authority. In chapter 11, we find the hierarchy of authority: God the Father, Christ, man, and woman. That's the hierarchy that's given. The head of every man is Christ. The head of Christ is God. The head of the woman is the man. And if we extend that, it would be God the Father, Christ, man, woman, children, dog, cat. Some people dispute that and say it's cat dog, but I'm it's dog cat, not cat dog. MW. By the way, authority may be delegated in a relationship. The man might say, well, I'm the authority, but he can delegate that authority within the family to the woman. If a woman is better at handling money matters, then the man would be wise to delegate that authority to her, you know, and he would still make final decisions in certain things, certain situations, but she's better at budgeting. She's better at, you know, spending money and not overspending money and whatever it might be. So, that, you know, there can be a delegated authority as well. In Ephesians 5, this is, you know, all of this is situations where we see this authority talked about. In Ephesians 5, marriage is spoken of as a mystery, and it's to show forth the relationship between Jesus and his bride, the church, As the church is submissive to Christ, so the wife is to be to her husband, we're told. And this is not a one-way street again, just as the husband's to dwell with her according to understanding. The husband is to love his wife as Christ loves the church. That's really big. It's bigger than any of us guys. You know, that's something we need the Holy Spirit for. There's no excuse for a man being abusive in a relationship with a woman, married or unmarried. That is not God-given authority. Calling yourself a Christian, a church, or a Jesus follower does not make it so. It is in actually following and obeying His word that makes it so. As Jesus said in Matthew 7, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. So in 1 Timothy, we read that the issue is having or exercising authority over a man or dominion over a man, taking authority over a man. And leadership, very clearly in the church, is male. You know, women were instrumental in the ministry of Jesus, but none of them were apostles. None of them were appointed as bishops or elders later on. God's order is that the male would be in the authority. Now, this also doesn't mean that a woman might never speak in a church. A woman may very well fill the pulpit as long as it is under the authority of the pastor. Now, that's a phrase, fill the pulpit, you know. They didn't have pulpits in the Bible, right? But that, you'll read that sometimes about filling the pulpit. That means you're talking in the church in front of people. So situations like, you know, if Corrie Ten Boom were still alive, she came here, I definitely want her to speak, you know, to the group and so forth. And sometimes, you know, they'll make a distinction between, well, Sunday morning, you know, can't do that, but, you know, Wednesday night, that's open or whatever, you know. And some of this is, you know, for people to decide according to their own conscience, their own understanding. And women are always able to teach women. That's one of the things they're exhorted to do, especially you older women. I know we don't have any here, but the older women are to teach the younger women. So they have a lot more experience. They've been walking with the Lord, and they know how knuckleheaded the guy is, so they can help the woman, you know, navigate her way through there. That's in Titus chapter 2, verses 3 through 5, this exhortation to the women to teach. But here in chapter 14, Paul says of the women, if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home. So there was this speaking up in the assembly. Hey, what are you talking about? You know, explain yourself or whatever. And he says, if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home. And this is not solely for the sake of the woman. This is to put spiritual pressure upon the man. Because God's trying to get the roles back in order, and many men would rather sit back and not be the spiritual leader or head in the house, and many women would be glad to do that, you know. And so this asking their own husbands at home, not just for the sake of the woman, many husbands might reply, ask the preacher. But the husband has the responsibility to be the spiritual leader in the home. So he has to respond by seeking the answer. He may not know the answer. There's no problem with that, but then he has to try to find out, right? So that drives him to seeking the Lord and finding out, well, what is the answer to this question? Now, there are many questions answered in the assembly and in the teachings, but sometimes other questions are raised by the messages. Sometimes you may go away with more questions than you got answers, like today, you know. But one of the problems with the fall, as we read earlier, is that Adam was not deceived. He knew what he was doing. And we think, so why put him in charge? It's not something that we would likely do. God is seeking to return things to the proper order. Adam abdicated his responsibility. He knew what he should do, and he didn't do it. He did not exercise his God-given authority, and instead he went forward into disobedience to the Lord's command. And we know the outcome, you know. And then because he was willing to choose the helper over God. And that was a choice that he consciously made. Well, I'm going to stick with this woman here, you know, with this helper God's given me. And so he didn't love God with all his heart, mind, soul, and strength. He went with the woman. And then, of course, as soon as things turned out the way they turned out, and God said, what have you done? He said, it's a woman. It's a woman you gave me. So, you know, he turned on her pretty quick. So don't, you know, don't trust in something like that. So Adam didn't, you know, we don't know what would have happened, but Adam could have very well gone to God and said, you know, the woman, she ate this fruit and I wasn't consulted and, you know, I don't know what to do about it, but we're in a mess. And God may have said, oh, well, I'll forgive the woman, you know, because it wasn't rebellion, you know, but Adam, you rebelled against me. You know? He took of the fruit and ate because the woman gave it to him and he knew what was going on. She didn't really, you know, if you read back in Genesis, she didn't really receive the command directly. The command not to eat was given to Adam before she was taken from his side. And so we don't know what he conveyed to her. You know, she had this idea that you shouldn't even touch it. That might have been Adam's addition, you know, like, you know, I'll make sure she doesn't break the commandment. I'll, you know, to eat, I'll just tell her you can't even touch the thing, you know. We don't know. Maybe someday we'll know that kind of stuff. But anyway, let's see if I can get finished with this. God has established an order in the home and in the church. Now, it's not coincidental that Paul makes this statement in chapter 14, verse 34, immediate, you know, about women being silent, immediately after saying in verse 33, God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. He's speaking of edification and order. The Corinthians were very disorderly in their assemblies to the point of gluttony, while neglecting those who had less, and drunkenness, and with the communion wine no less, and confusion in the services due to the misuse of the gifts. In verse 36, then he says, did the word of God come originally from you, or was it to you only that it reached? To those who were questioning his authority in the Lord, Paul asked, did God's word originate with you, or was it brought to you by an apostle who was authorized to carry the message to you? In other words, are you the authority of God? There were those who claimed spiritual authority who opposed Paul's apostolic authority. And we can tell today who's spiritual and at least following the prophetic message by how they view or respond to the writings of the New Testament. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul wrote to them and said, for this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. This is the dividing line among men. Are the scriptures God breathed, the words of God, or merely the words of men? Do we heed them as God's word? Are they authoritative to us? When a person hears the word of God and believes, the word of God works in them effectively. It affects change in the life of the one who believes. They're taken from death to life, from blindness to sight, from bondage to freedom. The word of God, the gospel, is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. Romans 1:16. Verse 37, Paul says, if anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. So this is Paul saying, this is not my opinion. If you think you're a prophet or a spiritual person, then you have to acknowledge things I'm writing are the commandments of the Lord. We may be uncomfortable with some of the things Paul writes here. He's often accused of misogyny, you know, that he hates women. Well, you got to throw Peter in the same boat if you take that viewpoint. Paul didn't hate women. He had many women who were co-laborers in ministry, and we find this throughout his letters, you know, including Aquila and Priscilla. But we might be uncomfortable with these things, but we're unable to change what God has said. True peace and abundant life are found in accepting and following the commandments that the Lord has given, whether we're male or female. Verse 38, if anyone's ignorant, let him be ignorant. Ignoring what God has said leaves one spiritually ignorant or lacking in knowledge. Hosea 4:6, God says, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." And when the church lacks knowledge of God, it's the failure of the pastors to clearly teach what the Bible says, or it is the rejection by the people of the truth of God, in which case he's probably not going to be the pastor very long if they have the power to choose or to oust him. Verse 39, "Therefore, brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy, and do not forbid to speak with tongues. Speaking to men for God is greatly to be desired, and the gift of tongues is a valuable capability from the Spirit as well." So if you have the gift of tongues, don't neglect that gift. You know, if you're using it in private prayer, exercise it. It's for your edification. And as you're built up, then that better equips you, prepares you to be able to minister to and edify others. And certainly if you have a word from God, don't withhold it. You know, maybe it's a scripture, or maybe it's something God just puts on your heart or your mind. But it does have to be judged, so people will be listening. You just want to be sensitive, make sure it's the Spirit, and you know, people are not going to be condemned for making a mistake when their heart is to minister and to help. So there's no condemnation in Christ Jesus. And finally, verse 40, "Let all things be done decently and in order." So there's that decent part. This is the summation of all that has come before in chapters 12 through 14, and in a sense, overall in this letter and in the church age. This is not a call for a deadness or inactivity. We don't want to turn the Spirit into a quadriplegic. The gifts allow the Spirit to use the members of the body, Jesus' arms and legs, eyes and nose, other parts of the body. So this is a call to being active in the Spirit, done decently and in order, both in the gifts and the fruit, which is the character of the Spirit. It's the character of God. The gifts, apart from the fruit, lend themselves to confusion and disorder. The gifts used by the Spirit, prompted by and led by the Spirit, lead to edification and growth of the body in love. And this is the Lord's desire.